God, we are grateful to you for this beautiful day that you've given to us. We're thankful for the return of the sun and the warmth of that sun and the blooming of the flowers, and we're reminded again that you are good to us. And behold the beauty of your creation. It is but a pale reflection of your beauty as our Creator and as our Redeemer. And we do call upon you this evening and ask that you would minister to those who are here and those who are not able to be here. We ask that you would come down and meet with us as we are assembled in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might be given your Spirit to open our ears and our hearts to receive the things that you would give to us from your Word. And we pray for Pastor Swanson that you give him clarity of thought and expression, and that you would speak through him to your people, that we might be built up and edified. We cry out to you, O Lord, that you would send your Spirit and your Word in power, that indeed our families might be reformed by your Word and Spirit, and that we might be a light in a dark world. And so we call upon you and we pray that you would hear our prayer, that you would minister to us and through us, and that you would restore the foundations which have been under attack and are being destroyed, that you would restore those firm foundations in family, that we would see once again a beautiful edifice built upon that, that would be a praise and a glory, that you would restore once again the glory of your people, that she might be, your church might once again be a praise in all the earth. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are glad to have Pastor Kevin Swanson with us through the weekend. He is the pastor of the Reformation Church in a community near Denver, Castle Rock, I believe, the Denver area, greater Denver area, and that congregation is a congregation of a sister denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Many of you may know Kevin. He was homeschooled. I was going to say he was a homeschooled child, he was homeschooled as a child back in the days when home education was strange and different in the 60s and 70s. And he and his wife Brenda are now raising their five children. Kevin was telling me one son and four daughters. And actually, his son, 18 years old, Daniel, is with him, traveling with him. And also we're glad to have Chad Roach, who is traveling with him also to assist. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting all kinds of things mixed up here. But Kevin has a heart for ministry to families. That is a great focus of his. I first became acquainted with him through a book that he wrote, The Second Mayflower, and I would encourage you to read that. He is an author. He is also has a radio broadcast, Generations Radio, that not only is broadcast here in the States, but from what I understand, in over 80 countries around the world, and it is a ministry to home education, home educating families. The thing that I was going to mention, I was going to get sidetracked, is if you came through, you'll notice that there is a book table in the entryway, and Daniel's going to be manning that, so get some good books. They're always good.
Amen.
I think that's all I'll say at this point in time, but would invite you to welcome Kevin Swanson and to pray for him and with him as he opens God's Word to us this evening.
Thank you, brother. Good evening. It's great to be here in Tennessee. As the pastor mentioned, I was homeschooled as a child. We continue to homeschool in the second generation. And I think everybody has their own reasons for homeschooling their children, so I thought I'd share some of my own personal reasons, our personal reasons for homeschooling our kids out in the eastern plains of Colorado. We have 10 reasons, so can I just share those with you before we get started? Okay. Number 10 reason is that we don't have to ask the school district if we want to go hunting for 2 weeks in October. We just leave. Just go. Number 9 reason is that we can pray anytime we want to, which is kind of biblical, if you think about it. We can also put the Ten Commandments up on our wall wallpaper our house in the Ten Commandments if we want to. It's kind of neat. Number eight reason is that as a homeschool graduate, I can have a class reunion anytime I want to. So I just had one right there. Number seven reason why we like to homeschool is that our children can be in four grade levels at the same time. A lot of people come up to our kids and say, "You still homeschool? What grade are you in?" And they give them that dumb look. Grade? And then I've got to jump in and say, 10 years old, he's taking Algebra 2, so back off. Okay? No idea what grade he's in. Number six reason, we just actually prefer pajamas to school uniforms. It's just personal preference in our home. Number five reason, we can spank the school bully anytime we want to. We can spank him all day long. Number four reason, I'm kind of counting down here. Number four reason why we like to homeschool, you can bring guns to school. Where we are, which is nice. My son actually feels like he studies better at 22, leaned up against the desk. Hey, that's fine. You know, we're okay with that. Actually, there's no real reason to have guns. You don't really have to protect yourself from the school bully, but anyway. Number three reason, we never miss the bus. Number two reason, there's always somebody to take out the trash, which is convenient. And the number one reason why we like to homeschool out in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, the teaching staff is totally in love with each other, and we make out in front of the class. Can't do that in the public school, can you? I don't know. Can you? The kids love it, though. Mom and Dad love each other. Oh, so cool. It's very relational. And we enjoy it. But, you know, my father is a good man of God, and I want to speak to the family. I come from a very good and strong heritage. My grandfather was a man of God. My great-grandfather was a believer. So I come from about four generations of faithful godliness. And over the generations, we began to see more and more faithfulness in many ways. Taking the faith seriously, my father got a hold of some Reformed books during the 1960s. A guy named G.I. Williamson wrote a study guide on the Westminster Confession of Faith. My father picked that up in about 1967. We went through that in the 70s ourselves. And a lot of good things were happening, but my father was out to visit us out in Colorado a few years ago, and I asked him why he went to the mission field in Japan. He said that we wanted to preach the gospel to the Japanese, but there was something more fundamental working in his mind at the time. He said he had been teaching in American public schools in the 1950s, and then in the 1960s moved on to the American private Christian schools, and he became very concerned, and he decided by 1968 that he did not want to raise his children in this culture. So he left and raised us on an island out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, which I know is a pretty radical thing to do. Now, I'm not going to recommend that to you folks. However, there was something important about that decision on the part of my father. Now, my father established a different culture for us. We were on the island, as I said. He taught us some very strange things, like the Westminster Confession of Faith. He had us reading all the Puritans. We sat through family worship for 40, 50 minutes at a time every morning. We sang the Psalms. We began learning Psalms, which was very odd for evangelicals in the 1970s, but we found out that God wrote some Psalms, you know, about halfway through the Bible. If any of you are not familiar with them, you can sing them. I noticed that you sing them as well, so that's why I'm talking about that, I guess. But my father really sheltered us quite a bit. Have you ever been accused of sheltering your children, anybody? Occasionally, we were the sheltered poster children of the 1970s. I really didn't know anybody. And for some of you young people here, I didn't know anybody as strange as we were. As far as, we had very little access to American culture. My father once watched one movie during the 1970s. It was The Sound of Music. Remember Sound of Music? So we were sitting there watching it, and we'd never watched a movie before. It was a movie, a real live American movie. And there we were watching it, 75, 76, I think it was. We had a popcorn all out, we were watching it, and then about halfway through it gets like way too romantic for Dad. You know, I don't even know if they kiss. It's the part where it goes, you are 17 going on 16 or something. And anyway, my dad was getting really just visibly nervous, and so he just got up, shut off the TV, and sent us to bed. So that was really all that we got of American culture in the 1970s. But we come back stateside. I was 16 years old when I graduated from my home school and matriculated to a junior college and off to Cal Poly, which was a large state university in California. And in my senior year at that college, I was student body president. So God used my father in an amazing way. I was raised in a godly family, and yes, the separatist Puritan tension was very much experienced in our own lives. And yes, I think there is a separation. We are called to separation in the Word, yet we are also called to be the salt and light of the world. So how do these things really work their way out? Very difficult, very complex, very challenging for the average family. Yes, we were sheltered. Yes, we were separate, very separate from the American culture. But at the same time, my parents were preparing me, I think, to get involved in the culture. But as the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s began to work their way out, we began to see that some terrible things were happening to the culture around us. It's interesting, as you look at families today, you wonder why more families aren't sensitive to what's going on around them. They don't understand that the culture has gone downhill since the 1960s. I mean, my father was strange in the 1960s to say, I'm out of here, we're not raising our children here. That was weird for a father to say those sorts of things in 1969. And yes, my father saw what was going on. He saw the undermining of the American culture. He saw teenage rebellion. He says two reasons why he did what he did. Number one, he was concerned about the teaching of evolution. If you teach children that they're cosmic dust, and you repeat that again and again, you're cosmic dust, you're cosmic dust, you try that for 40 years, 80 years, 100 years, try it for four generations, eventually I tell you, people are going to start believing it. They're going to start believing it. My father was concerned that at some point somebody's going to walk into a Columbine Hospital and start blowing people away with t-shirts reading natural selection because they believed what they've been taught in biology classes for 3, 4, 5 generations. My father was concerned about how evolution would really impact the way that people thought about all of reality. But he was also concerned about what he saw to be the rising teenage rebellion of years throughout the 60s. And so for those two reasons, my father said, we've just got to do something different. We have to reestablish the nucleus of the family. And my father did something else that was very important. I want to honor my father tonight by sharing this with you. My father had the option of going to the Philippines. In fact, we were on our way to the Philippines. We weren't going to Japan. We were going to the Philippines. And the mission board came to my father. We had the tickets. We had the crates all ready to ship to the Philippines. We had everything ready. I can still remember as a 4-year-old boy, all ready to go to the Philippines in 1969. And the mission board came to my father and said, if we go to the Philippines, you go to the Philippines, you will have to send your children to boarding schools. Now, my father understood something about boarding schools because my grandfather had participated in what a lot of people were doing in the 1950s and 40s and 30s, all the way back to the early missionary movement. They all the way back to when the missionaries were out in the South Pacific and so forth, the early part of the 19th century. They typically would send their children off to boarding schools. And my grandfather did the same thing Billy Graham did because he was following the evangelicals in the 1940s and 50s, and he sent his little boy down to the boarding school in Florida, I believe it was, where Billy Graham sent his children. And during that time, my grandfather lost the heart of his son, which was my father's younger brother, and that little boy became a homosexual and died of AIDS in San Francisco in the 1980s. So my father was posed with a question. A decision. What does he do? Does he go to the Philippines and send his children to boarding school? My father turned back to the board and said, over my dead body, that's going to happen. And the rest is history for me and for my life, for the lives of 6 children. Decisions, father's perspectives, father's priorities are critical. Mission came back to him and said, then you can go to Japan, because in Japan you can homeschool your children, you can keep your children with you, or that's important to you. And so that's how we wound up in Japan. I just praise God for my father. My father always put the family first. Always put the family first. And to this day, 6 children serving God in some capacity somewhere around the world. All of them, retaining his basic reformed perspective and active ministry, homeschooling, missionaries, elders, deacons, pastors, six children serving God in some capacity somewhere around the world. My father put God first, but he understood the priority of family. And the reason why this is important is because the family is metastasizing right now. Last year, 41% of children were born without fathers, up from 6% in 1960. So if something happens since 1960, yes, the family is utterly devastated. Decimated. Gone! As we walked through the airports in Nashville, we were pointing out families where it appeared broken family, broken family, broken family, broken family. You just look at society, open your eyes, and look for the kind of families that God has blessed a few churches with. You don't see these families in your average restaurants. You don't see them in the airports. The family today is gone. The empires, the great nations, the civilizations that men once knew are burning up. Can you see the flames? Can you see the smoke coming out of our cities? Can you see it? Open your eyes and look at what is going on. 41% of children born without fathers on their birthday, up from 6% in 1960. That's, I believe, one of the most important statistics. 95% of people confess to premarital sex before their marriage. 70% of young men not grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. Newsweek magazine is concerned about it. Newsweek magazine is concerned about it because everybody knows it's going to affect the economies. Men don't have a purpose in life, a direction in life. They're not being discipled. They have no character. The character of the nation is in default. And the end result is going to affect our societies, our economies. The pagans understand this stuff. The question is, do we understand what's going on ourselves, and are we reacting to it in a proper way, I think? 64% of kids under 6 years of age are latchkey, up from a percent or two a generation or two ago. 64% of children under six are latchkey. Now, I gave that statistic to a number of my fellow pastors one time in a meeting, and I got blank stares. I brought out some of this stuff, and people, for the most part, as I see it, are not really affected by it. They don't see that there's a problem. Now, the reason why I begin with the problem in many of my presentations is because I want people to understand where we are today. Now, it is true that many of us are not affected directly by these statistics, but please understand, these statistics are a result of the last 5 to 6 to 7 generations of systems that have systematically dismantled the family. And we are all, to some extent or another, a product of that. It's impossible for us to separate ourselves entirely from the culture in which we were raised. These statistics affect our lives too, and may God help us as we see what is going on around us. I think, you know, people look at our culture today, and a lot of them say, well, there's a little dent on the fender over here, there's a little dent on the fender over here, no big deal. I look at the culture and I say, the steering wheel's been in the trunk. That thing's been crushed to pieces and it's been in a train wreck. That's the way I look at it. And unless we can see the problems, it's doubtful we're really going to understand the solutions or properly configure the solutions. Dr. James Dobson is a man that I respect very much. And recently he wrote that the greatest tragedy of the 20th century is the breakdown of the American family, or the family in the West. The greatest tragedy of the 20th century is the great breakdown of the family in the West. Now this is important, I think, but apparently it's not that important to focus on the family, because many of you know probably by now that James Dobson and Focus on the Family have parted ways because they see James Dobson as much more given to hyperbole than the rest of the organization. In other words, James Dobson sees something that the vast majority of evangelicalism doesn't see at all. And that is the breakdown of the family. And the fact of the matter is, guys, what's happening in the culture around us really does seep in around the edges and the corners of our lives. It comes in through the internet, comes in through the movies, comes in through the music. And I wonder from time to time, I tell you, as a father with an 18-year-old son, and I've been struggling and struggling to raise my son and my four daughters in the fear of God, I wonder from time to time if I shouldn't take my children into the heart of Zambia or somewhere in Africa and raise them in that environment so I can get entirely away from the culture around me. I wonder that myself, because I can see the intonations, I can see the worldviews, I can see the attitudes, the perspectives of the culture around our children seeping in upon them. The toxicity of this culture should never, ever be underestimated, friends. Don't underestimate it. Well, I've always been an idealist. When I was young, I can remember telling my mother, "Mom, I'm going to go out there and clean up the world." And Mom would say, "That's great, son. Why don't you go upstairs and start in your room?" And you know, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? In other words, if we're going to deal with society, we have to deal with fundamentals. We have to go back to the basic foundations. When the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? In fact, recently, it was an article that came out of the Colorado Springs Gazette. If you know anything about Colorado Springs, typically it's considered sort of the mecca of evangelicalism. We have the largest evangelical churches there. Focus on the Family is there. Many of the evangelical missions are there. And this is the mecca. This is pretty much, you know, if you want to find the very center, the heart of modern Christendom, you have to make a journey someday to Focus on the Family and Colorado Springs. Well, the Colorado Springs Gazette did a story on this study that was done in Colorado. They found that the highest divorce rate in Colorado was in El Paso County, which is where Colorado Springs resides. And so they were wondering about it, saying, "Well, what's the deal here? You know, we thought we had made it to the evangelical mecca of Colorado Springs, and now we come here and we find you got the highest divorce rate in all of Colorado, so what's the deal?" I mean, interviewed all these mega pastors of these mega churches in Colorado Springs and found out, one guy named Steve, he's a homeschool dad, 7 or 8 kids, he's a good guy, I know him, but he's trying to pastor a church with 3,000 or 4,000 people, and he's having a really hard time of it, and he was quoted by the Springs Gazette. And he said, "I know we got a problem. We had a huge problem with divorce and with the strength of the family and evangelicalism, and I feel like I'm rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic." In other words, here's the problem, guys. The problem is, the problem with the church today, the problem with our church, I just say the problem with our church is we don't have enough elders. I don't know about your church. Maybe you've got plenty. Maybe your elders can kick back and you're not very busy and you hardly have anything going on and you really don't need elders. My guess is that's not the story. But at our church, we need the elders. Man, we've got 50 or 60 families in our church and we have about 5 elders. That's all we can do, run after the 10 or 11 families we want to hold accountable. We want to develop relationships with. We want to see discipled in our congregations. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have enough elders. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm just going to read the one verse, but I just ask if you'd stand as I read this verse because it's so, so very important to what I am saying this evening. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. Now listen to the Word of God. I'll back up to verse 10. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Amen. You may be seated. What does the Word of God say here? I know this is just a tiny little passage. I only read 3 verses, but verse 11 is the key passage here. Paul says, the way that I discipled you in Thessalonica, the way I served as a proper elder and shepherd of the people of God was to comfort and exhort and rebuke you as a father does his child. In other words, the very, very, very basic pattern by which God's people will be discipled in the church rests upon the father's relationship and discipleship with his own children. You see that? The pattern by which we do the work in the church has got to be established in the home. And Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if a person cannot rule, if a father cannot rule his household well, how in the world can he rule in the household of God? These are the very basic structure of the church depends upon the structure of the family. And I'm overwhelmed as a pastor. Overwhelmed. as a member of the presbytery. Overwhelmed as a member of one of the most conservative Reformed denominations in America, how dysfunctional church is in America. It's dysfunctional, brothers. Our relationships stink for the most part. The abilities of elders to do their work are, I think, highly curtailed by the fact that we have dysfunctional fathers in their homes who go to seminary and become pastors, but never really went to the seminary of family and developed fatherhood in the home. This, I think, is the fundamental problem with the church in America. It's the incipient inability to father. Our fatherhood stinks. It does. And I tell you, as one who's tried it, fathering is something that we know very little about. Our fathers knew very little about it. Our grandfathers knew very little about it. We know even less. We know even less. Because we are the product, I think, of multiple generations that have lost the concept of what it is to be a father. Society languishes. The church languishes. But, you know, let me give you another example. The debate on homosexual marriage. I was talking with Mike Ferris the other day, who heads up HSL, trying to fight for the parental rights amendment. And he says, I think we might have a shot at the parental rights amendment. We might be able to retain some little semblance of freedom for the family in the next decade or so. So there's something out there on PRA, but he says, as far as the traditional marriage amendment goes, as far as this homosexual marriage battle, we've lost it. It's done. Forget it. It's done. And I agree with that for a couple of reasons. Number one, and again, I'm bringing this out to you because you have to understand when the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? You have to understand the heart or the intent behind a question like that that appears in the book of Psalms. But two reasons why the society is done as far as homosexual marriage, traditional marriage, is concerned. Number one, they've done surveys in America on how many people favor traditional marriage and find it's about a 51-49 split, okay? And then they ask the question, how old are you or how much education have you had? And they find out that people that are highly educated, it's a 65-35. And those under 35 years of age, it's a 70-30 approving homosexual marriage. Now, why is that? Well, reason for that is because the younger generation has got the message. The younger generation, I believe, has been educated very well. They've got the worldview down straight. The battle has already been won in the schools. Now, if the battle's already been won in the schools, and we're trying to fight these battles, 5, 8, 12, 16 years later in politics, it's just going to be an exercise in futility, friends, because ultimately it's going to be the schools that direct the way that the future generations will think and vote. Now, here's the second problem, though. And again, I know this is somewhat discouraging for some of us who want to be involved in politics. But I believe we should be involved in politics. But I'm trying to express to you a biblical social order. A biblical idea of how we are the salt and light that God wants us to be in society. And here's the other point that I think is very important. Dr. Dobson writes on this whole issue of homosexuality in his book, Bringing Up Boys. And he does some things on statistics. And he looks at the sorts of things, the factors, the nurture factors, not the nature factor, but the nurture factor that seems to yield homosexuality in the generations. And again, we're not talking nature. People are depraved and they make their sinful choices. We know that. So that's nature. There's also nurture influences. And he says the number one nurture influence that seems to bring about the incredible rise of homosexuality is the lack of a loving, respectful relationship of a son to his father. And he quotes a Dr. Nicolosi's work with hundreds of homosexuals, and not one. He has never seen a single one. Not one. Not one could he find who had a loving, respectful relationship with his own father.
Now, I just told you that last year, 41% of little boys were born without fathers, up from 6% in 1960. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Now, I'm not saying that every young boy who has no father is going to wind up with these particular choices in terms of his lifestyle, where he's going to go in life. But I will tell you that the iceberg is a little indicative of what's going on underneath. There may be 41% of kids born without fathers, but I tell you what, the hearts of fathers are settled by the sons in a tremendous way, not just with them divorced, but from their father not being all that interested in those children. Those fathers' hearts being separated, for a father taking on a second job, from this, that, and the other thing. There's just all kinds of forces in our society that is eroding this fundamental relationship that is so very important to establish the solidity of the family in our day. And understand, folks, the homosexuals are in the 40s today who are overturning elections in Colorado, and they did. They turned them all over to the pagans, to the almost homosexual people. And by the way, they outlawed the Bible for the first time in American history in Colorado 2 years ago. I don't know if you heard that. They outright banned the Bible or distributing any material that could be perceived as unwelcome to homosexuals in the state of Colorado. You'd be up for 1 year in prison if you did that. I stood up at a press conference and I read from Leviticus 18 verse 20, if a man be with another man as he be with a woman, the two of them have committed an abomination, both should be put to death. And I said, I would guess there's a homosexual somewhere in Colorado find that unwelcome. And then I challenged the governor to come down and arrest me. Put me in jail. I'll do it here. We've done this since day one. We're okay with this persecution. If you want to do this, you can persecute us. But we're going to preach the word of God. We're going to hand it out. And we're going to state the truth wherever we go. Well, the homosexuals were the ones who drove this in the state of Colorado. They're moving on to other states, by the way. And these are the guys in their 40s. They're spending their capital like crazy to take over this country. But these are the men raised in the 1960s. At a time when only 6% of little boys were born without fathers. Today, the problem is seven times worse. It hasn't gotten any better in the 70s, in the 80s, in the 90s, in 2001, 2002, 2003, 2004, 2005, 2006, 2007. Every year it's getting worse. Every single year since I started broadcasting, I started 35% of children born without fathers. That was the year 2002. 36%, 37%, 38%, 39%. I say that almost every single day on my radio show because I want people to know what they're doing to this society. I want them to know that they're destroying our families. I think they're doing it intentionally, too.
I think we have yet to reap the whirlwind, guys. We have yet to reap the whirlwind. In 20, 30 years from now, the problem for your children will be seven times worse. Seven times worse. Seven times worse. Why? Why? Because it's not a matter of yard signs. You might as well not spend your money on the yard signs. Don't bother with the yard signs. The heart of that son is with his father. And that father, and by the way, the future is set by not just a decision in the ballot box in the year 2012. The decisions are set by tens of thousands, by hundreds, by millions of fathers around this country. Who have opportunities to make hundreds of decisions, thousands of decisions. Like my father had an opportunity to make a decision. And I believe he made the right one in 1969. But when that father has that choice, he comes home on a Saturday. He's been working hard all week and he deserves a little time by himself. He wants to play that golf game, but his little 11-year-old boy is crying out to Daddy. He wants to be like Daddy. He wants to be discipled by Daddy. He wants to walk in Daddy's big shoes. He wants Daddy to spend that time with him, but that Daddy won't do it. That Daddy won't do it. That Daddy will not love his son enough to give that son the discipleship that he wants and needs and cries out for. And as I see it, the Word of God demands. Now, again, I'm not trying to impose any particular set of decisions on any of the fathers here today, but I'm telling you, it's a matter of fatherhood. Oh, may God help you to see the need in your own home. May He draw your heart to your children, that you would understand the needs in your own children's lives. Fathers. What's the problem with homosexuals? Fathers.
What's the problem with church eldership? The breakdown, the dysfunctionality of eldership in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? Fathers! Why are we losing our freedoms? Why have we become a socialist nation? Because of fathers. We're seeking the money state. Men seek the security in the state because fathers won't provide it. The number one voting base, socialist voting base in America right now is single women. 70% of them went for Barack Obama. It was independent women that got the lesson down straight. And by the way, what, 52, 54% of women living by themselves today, socialism will be the future of this country until the hearts of the fathers turn back to the daughters and back to the sons and sons to the fathers. Fatherhood. You got a problem with socialism? The answer is fatherhood. You got a problem with homosexuality? The problem is fatherhood. You got a problem with the fact that 80% of children are leaving the faith right now in conservative Southern Baptist churches? The problem is fatherhood. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The challenge is to fathers. I do believe that the number one tragedy in America in the last century was the loss of the nuclear family. I believe it was also the loss of the faith. But I believe the thing that will salvage the faith, salvage the family, salvage our freedoms, will be hundreds of thousands of fathers who will rise to the call and become the father, the prophet, the priest, the king, the leader, the man of God in his home, a man of vision, a man of vision. God says in His Word concerning Abraham, I know Abraham. He is a man who will command his children after him to walk in the ways of God, His commandments and His judgments. I know Abraham. He is the man who's got the vision. Vision meaning the vision of the laws of God. Without a vision, the family perishes. Without a vision, the people perish. But he who keeps the law, happy is he. The one who has the vision of God's Word and sees the antithesis and understands that God's Word meets the antithesis. God's Word addresses the crying needs of the day. The man who can see something, the man who sits in meetings like this, hears the Word of God, and is pierced to the quick, and understands that there is something, yes, something in his own home that needs to change, something in his own life that needs to change, in order that the kingdom of God might be pursued in this generation. It's a man with a vision for something beyond himself, something beyond his own toys, something beyond the games. A man who sees that there's something more at stake, and as Rome burns, as freedoms dissipate in this country, as socialism rises, as the family falls apart, man, there's something he can do. There's something that family can do. And he begins to get motivated for something, and he begins to seek the kingdom of God, the kingdom interests of Jesus Christ. He sees it expand. God tags a man of vision in different ways, in different homes. And he's got a geographical aspect of the kingdom of God. He wants to see the gospel of Jesus Christ born in Saudi Arabia in the year 2025. Could be his grandkids will go there. He's got a map up there during Bible time, family worship. He says, he's got pins sticks stuck in there, and people you're praying for, nations that still need to conquer for Jesus Christ. He wants to see that happen. And his children pick that up. And they see he's got a vision. And he sees he wants in institutions, not that just the geography of the road brought to the knowledge of Christ. He wants to see the institutions. He wants to see the kingdom sink into the globe and affect the marriages and the economies and the politics and all the different aspects of life. And he can see how one of his child is an artist and loves the idea of film producing, and he gets engaged and he sees these God-denying, God-blaspheming films coming out of Hollywood, and that child wants to take that by storm and present some wonderful culture to the glory of God and extension of his kingdom. And he says, go, son, go! Yeah, we need to get that too for Jesus. And he says, we got to get this generationally as well.
It's not just institutional, it's not just geographical, not just new people groups, not just new institutions. We got to get this into the generations. We got to extend this into the generations. And then he disciples. He teaches his son to disciple. Imagine, for example, that NASA puts you on a mission to a planet beyond our solar system. He said, you're going to be the first one to go to that planet beyond our solar system. Do you see it's 200 years away? You get in this rocket ship, it'll take you 200 years to get there. You turn back to him and say, what do I have to take with you? He says, you got to take a wife. And you better take another family too. Because you're not going to make it. But here's the mission. There's where we're headed. You mean that we're going to bring freedom back to some state, some nation on planet Earth by the year 2100? Yes! That's the mission. It's 200 years away. But that's the mission. We're going to bring God's principles of righteousness to bear. We're going to rebuild the family of Western civilization in the next 180 years. Yes, that's right. We're headed there, son. Can you see it? Can you see it? And throughout his entire life, you share that vision. You share that mission. It's about the mission, son. It's about the mission, son. You get it? It's about the mission. And before you die, you tell him one more thing. Son, you're not going to make it either. But I'm going to hand a mission off to you. And then you're going to hand it off to your son, and you've got to show him where you're headed and show him how to drive this spacecraft. Because one day, we're going to make it. This is the generational vision for the sake of the kingdom of God. And brothers, I do believe it starts with vision within our own homes. But it also begins with the concept of God and how important God is in our lives. See, I think what's happened is that we've lost this idea that God is important, that God is relevant to us. God seems to be very far away from us. And one of the reasons why we don't have much of a passion for His kingdom is because God isn't all that real for us. And I believe it's due to a little bit of a dualism that we've learned. That somehow in church on Sunday we have a little worship experience with God, but the rest of the week we just don't really run into God very much. We don't really engage God. We don't worship God. We don't integrate the worship of God into life. And I believe God wants us to do this all the time. Deuteronomy 6:7, teach your children God's word as you sit in the house, as you rise up, as you lie down, as you're walking by the way, hang as a frontlet between your eyes. Have you ever done this? Have you hung the reality of God in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right before your children's eyes? And they walked around all day long with that right in front of them. Is God that present in your own home? Does God show up on a regular basis in all of these different things? The beginning of wisdom, of course, is the fear of God. And something I encourage all my homeschool audiences to do is to teach the fear of God in everything. They say, well, it's fine on Sunday, but it doesn't make sense in chemistry. When you're teaching the beauty of the universe, when you're showing them the complexity of a beautiful creature of God, when you're showing the galaxies around us, it doesn't matter. We're just looking at material being. It doesn't really matter, I say, if you dare to explain the complexity, the beauty, the wonder, the complexity of the universe. Don't you dare teach chemistry or biology without getting on your knees and lifting your hands and worshiping the God who made all of this. Amen? Worship Him. Children, worship Him.
My wife was coming home from somewhere about a year ago or so, and this isn't really all that unusual, but she stopped in the middle of the night, and she grabbed this dead raccoon, threw it in the back of the car, and brought it home and put it in the freezer. And of course, I go up to the freezer and say, hey, what's this dead raccoon doing in the freezer? She says, click on it. It's free, you know. So So the next day she was out there with all the neighborhood, well, all the homeschoolers anyway, and they all had the masks on, the raccoon was pinned to this board, you know, like this. And they all had their knives out, and they were going to cut this beautiful animal up. And I'm looking out to the window. I said, stop. I came running out. And I said, before we do this, we need to examine, just look at this beautiful creature of God. Just enjoy it for a moment. Everybody just enjoy it. Can you make one of these? Hold up a hair. Can you make one little hair that can keep this creature warm in 30 degree below weather in the middle of Colorado? Can you do that? Can you make a hair like that? You show me, kid. Show me. Make a hair right now. Bam, come on. Show me. Make a hair. For this little raccoon, I want you to make a hair right now. Go ahead. You can't do it. Well, then let's worship the one who can. Is that all right? So we lifted our hands and we worshiped in the biology laboratory. Because they won't do that in your engineering science laboratories, in your universities in Tennessee, they are corrupting themselves. They are corrupting you. They are corrupting science. They're destroying our society. I believe a society that won't raise their hands and give a little honor to the one who made that animal. If they won't do it, they won't worship him. If he does not belong in the chemistry laboratory. And I tell you, I think there's a lot of Christian colleges where they won't burst out in song and raise their hands and worship God in the chemistry laboratory. And they won't do it because song singing belongs in church. It belongs in a chapel. But not in the laboratory. For that reason, they've corrupted us. They have imposed a dualism upon us that has made God very unreal. We can't reach out and touch him anymore. It feels like he's there anymore. He's there maybe on Sundays, but he's not real on Mondays. He's not real. There isn't a sense of awe and reverence in the chemistry laboratory. Why? Because of this dualism that has been carefully trained into us since Aquinas. And I believe in Catholic schools, Christian schools, even most Christian homeschools. It's just the way we do it. We are dualists. We were on our way to see my folks a couple of years ago. In the middle of winter, we were riding our excursion. We call it the Big Excavator. The Ford Excursion is a humongous vehicle. And I was trusting my wife to drive the thing because I was exhausted and I was asleep. It was about 8 o'clock at night in Wyoming. And it seemed like the roads were pretty dry, but you know what? She found the one patch of ice. And I woke up to her screaming, "Help me, Jesus! Oh, help me, Jesus! Help me, Jesus!" Her head went in the air. She was charismatic. She was not on the steering wheel. We were sideways down the freeway, 80 miles an hour. And there were trucks going every which way. And I tell you what, I woke up. I started screaming. I was like, this surreal moment. Has that ever happened where you know you're going to die? This is it. This is the end. 7 people in this vehicle. 80 miles an hour on the freeway. We're going to die. I said, God, help us now. God, oh God, help me now. And I was praying right over her like a charismatic. We weren't taking turns or anything. It was just, God, oh God, help. And God took the vehicle. I kid you not, God took the vehicle right off of the median into this, about 18 inches of snow in the median. And we just plowed snow for about 100 feet and came to a stop. And it was just fast. It happened like that. I didn't know we were stopped because it was like an igloo all around the car. And I looked outside. I think we're still alive. I think we're stopped. Okay, so you can wake up now. God saved us. God saved us. God saved our lives. God saved us. God is here. Thank you, God. Tears running down our faces. God, thank you. Oh, God, we love you. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you. We sang to God for the glory with quivering voices in the middle of that winter, in the middle of that dark freeway, in the middle of the night. We just sang to God for the glory. We meant it, and we knew that God was there. God was there. Do you understand me? God is there. Sometimes the heebie-jeebies need to go up and down your back. Little children, you need to know that somebody else is in the room with you.
at all times. See, you need to raise your children such that God is present all of the time. The Proverbs say, live your life every day, all day long, in the fear of the Lord. All day long in the fear of the Lord. God has to be real. Real. And that is so hard to understand. It is so hard to teach. It is so hard to exemplify. It is so hard to experience. Because we have been living like dualists for 1,000 years. May God give you a sense of His being. But I think we have another problem. Ah, I feel like I'm in Tennessee. You just don't feel like you preach the message till you sweat a little bit, huh, Pastor? We got another problem. And that is that American Christians do not teach their children God's Word as they sit in the house, as they walk, by the way, as they lie down. George Barna did a study, and George Barna is the Christian researcher, researches all these different Christian denominations and so forth. He found that only 1 out of 3 born-again parents consider the salvation of their children an important parental emphasis. Only 1 out of 3 consider the salvation of the children an important parental emphasis. Nearly twice consider a good education more important than a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. We're talking about born-again parents here. Only 1 out of 3 consider the salvation of the children important. And then a couple of months ago, I did a story about America's Gibeah. And I don't know how to explain this, except I hope some of you know what happened in Judges 19. In Judges 19, a terrible thing happened to the concubine of a Levite. And it was pretty much the bottom of the barrel for Israel. Judges 19 is the bottom of the barrel. You want to go all the way to the bottom of the barrel. Judges 19. Well, I got a story. Came across my desk. I shared it on my Generations radio broadcast. Of a family, a Christian family, in Richmond, California, that sent their 14-year-old girl to the most dangerous high school in the state of California. They were committed Christians attending a Presbyterian church and faithful in the Middle East studies, etc., etc. This was all mentioned in the studies. They sent their 14-year-old girl to the most dangerous high school in the state of California, at least in the whole San Francisco Bay Area. Richmond High School is the worst. And then, her father, the night of a homecoming ball, takes her without a shudder and drops her off at the homecoming ball. And America's Gibeah occurred that night. It is the most shocking, horrific story I have ever read in my life. Now, I don't know if he sent pieces of her around the country, but it demonstrates to me the depths to which we have gone. Now, maybe you haven't done that, brothers, but this is such an arrow in my heart to think that somebody would do something like this. People send their daughters to schools that are far more dangerous than the places where they work. You would not believe how much people hate their sons and their daughters. I know these are very, very harsh words, but brothers and sisters, please understand the world in which you were born. The baby boomers have killed over 100 million of their own babies through the abortifacient birth control pills since 1960 and abortion since 1973. My numbers are as high as 120 million babies dead since 1960. My numbers are 120 million dead babies since 1960. Americans do not love their children. And see, again, as I give you the tip of the iceberg, I tell you what. There are many others who will leave their children as latchkey under 6 years of age. 64% of them will do that. There are many others that will send their children to very dangerous high schools. There are many others whose hearts are so separated from their own daughters and sons that they have a very difficult time making it through the teenage years. God tests our love all the time for our children. And brothers, I'll tell you what. The people who are closest to you are the hardest to love. And I learned this myself with my own son. I'm just going to share a little bit here, son, about what happened. My wife was homeschooling all five children for a long time. And I would come home and she'd be pretty much stressed out about it. I could never understand why. And she'd just be pulling out her hair. I can't do this anymore. Can you send him back to school? I can't handle this anymore. What do I do? And I said, we can't quit. We can't send him back. I'm executive director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado. You know, we can't do this, hon. She said, can we move to Kansas and change our names? But at one point, she came in and says, I can't homeschool your son. You know, I just can't do it. I can't do it anymore. He's about 11 or 12 years old. And part of the problem is there were four other daughters, and he was surrounded by five women all the time. And so that's an issue. He didn't have any older brothers. He was about it. So there's some unique circumstances in our situation. But at some point, my wife came to me and said, I just can't do this anymore. You've been talking about homeschooling all over Colorado, all over America the last 4 to 5 years. I'd like to try it. I said, sure, I'll give it a shot. So the last 5 or 6 years, I've been homeschooling Daniel myself. And I'll tell you something about myself. I was a pretty nice guy until I tried to homeschool my son. I was, right? Because I was a pastor. You understand? As a pastor, I taught in Christian high schools. Even public high schools back in the 80s. I was a nice guy. I never yelled at anybody until my son is here and I'm starting to yell. I'm starting to raise my voice. I'm starting to shake a little bit. I'm getting a little red in the face here even. And it's algebra. Why is that? Well, there's a proverb that I think is very instructive. And the proverb reads like this. You know how to keep a barn clean? Just keep the cows out. Just keep the cows out. You keep it real clean. Because you let the cows in. If you bring the cows into the barn, if you bring your children into the house, into your life, there's going to be the defecations all over the place. I speak metaphorically, of course. And here's the thing. It's not just going to be them. It's going to be you too. Relationships are difficult. And I know that we have done everything that we can to insulate ourselves from relationships. But if you're serious about your children coming to know our Savior Jesus Christ, and if you're serious about discipling them in the ways of God, I'm telling you, you cannot do it without relationships. Without at some point saying, my son, give me your heart. And I'll give you my heart to you. And this is why in the Old Testament what you find are bad fathers pretty much throughout. In fact, you see a string of them. Destroys his family and rips up his kingdom. And by the way, I think Solomon's a bad father too because the same thing happens with Rehoboam. And the kingdom splits. So what we have in the Old Testament is bad fatherhood that pretty much takes all of the gas out of the balloon of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, as far as I can tell. I mean, you had 40 years there where things were going pretty good. That's about it, folks. It was bad fatherhood that destroyed
the kingdom. And then at the end of Malachi, the very last verse in the Old Testament, you've got John the Baptist is coming, the forerunner of Christ, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and sons to the fathers. If there is any kind of a New Testament style revival reformation happening in our day, and this is true, I believe, any time in all of kingdom history, if you want to know if there's something good happening, if you want to know there's something worthwhile happening kingdom-wise in your time, it will be, I believe, the quintessential exhibition of it will be the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the sons and sons to the fathers. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be that simple. It's going to be whether the heart of that father is wrapped around that son. Whether or not there is love there. And this last Sunday, I preached from Revelation chapter 2, and I never saw this, but I think the book of the letter to the church at Ephesus is pretty much exemplary of our Reformed churches, certainly, but a lot of churches in America where we become real good conservatives. We're hanging on to all the old values. And Jesus says, good job! You're hanging on to the old values! You hate the Nicolaitans! You discipline these people. You hated these people. You despise these people. You didn't like what was going on here. You were really good at hating. And he said, I hate those people too. Those works too. So again, Jesus says, you are a good hater. I'm so glad you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I'm so glad you hate the homosexual movement. I'm so glad you hate humanism. I'm so glad you hate divorce. But he says, I have a problem with you. You have abandoned the first love, proto agape, and the first love, of course, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the first and the second of the great commandments. Love, the basic love, is what Jesus wants. He said, I commend you for hating homosexuals, but why won't you love that little boy? I know you hate divorce, but man, you go home, I'm not hearing it. I'm not hearing the kind of love you should show to your wife. And all those years you have gone through that Reformed church, you have been a good hater, you have hated divorce, you have hated homosexuality, you have hated socialism, but you didn't care for that widow. You didn't open up your wallet and give her $30,000 so she wouldn't have to go into the social Medicare system. I didn't see it. I saw you hating homosexuality, but you didn't love me. You didn't love me. Because if you had loved me, you would have loved that little boy. If you had understood the cross of Jesus Christ. If you had understood what I did with my son so you could be my son. He took the nails for you. If you understood that love, you would have poured out love upon that little boy. You would have discipled that little boy. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, we don't love nearly enough. God has pierced my heart with this. I'm so eloquent at bringing socialism down and homosexuality down. But do I love my wife as Christ loved the church? God convicts me of this 10 times a day now, 20 times a day now. My project is to love that wife. And brothers, until we love 100 times, make that 1,000 times more than the what they're doing out there, we don't understand the proto-love. We're not living the life God wants us to live. Oh, may God help us to love 100 times more and forgive 1,000 sins. And this is, I think, the issue is we come into these relationships and we're not used to forgiving. We're dealing with the same sin in that algebra class, or that geography class, or that history class, or in this area, or that area of your son's life, or your daughter's life, and you've done it 10 times, 100 times, you're dealing with the hardness of heart, and you're just up to here with it, and you're not going to deal with it anymore, and you blow your top, forgetting that you and that were the same person. You sinned 100 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times against your Heavenly Father, and you don't understand His forgiveness, because if you understood His forgiveness, you would be lavishing your forgiveness for others in your own home or in your own church relationships.
This is what's happened. The love of many has grown cold, and it's just not nearly enough forgiveness. I believe forgiveness is the oil in the cylinders of the engine of a family. Forgiveness. It's the oil in the cylinders of the engine of all relationships. If there isn't forgiveness all of the time, constantly, sometimes my heart does harden against my son, or my daughters, or my wife. I kind of harden up. I can feel hardening up. I got to humble myself. I get on my knees and ask forgiveness. Honey, I've been cold to you. I can feel it. I'm cold to you. I'm holding something against you. I didn't know what it is. I just am not forgiving you. Forgive me, please. I ask your forgiveness. Under the cross of Jesus Christ, where His blood is right now covering me, there's nothing more that I can say to you, but honey, I forgive you 1,000 times over, 10,000 times over, and I ask you to do the same thing for me. This is the fruit. This is the fruit. The Christian fruit in the family is fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And some people have the idea that the fruit of the Spirit is something you experience on a mountaintop all by yourself. You just up there, I feel so much love and peace with myself. It's just wonderful up here. No. You're supposed to have love, joy, peace, long suffering with people, with your family. That's where all that fruit should be growing. It should be growing like a garden in your own family where love is growing and joy. I don't have much more time. Maybe we should talk about joy tomorrow, but joy as well. 100 times more joy. Not the raw stimulation, the escapistic kind of joy that is experienced by our narcissistic glum children walking around the malls. Have you seen these people? I mean, they are just stimulated to the umpteenth degree of the most miserable people on planet Earth. See, not that joy. That's joy, it ain't joy. You can't even see it on their face. They're not happy at all. I'm talking about joy experienced coram deo in the presence of God. Again, yes, God saves our lives. Yes, God is present. Yes, God ought to be feared and worshipped. But God ought to be enjoyed. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We just studied that psalm as part of our Shepherd Center study this week. Taste and see. I believe that means taste and see. Taste. It's simply just bite into that old peach and let the juices roll down your face and you taste God for a moment. You taste the goodness of God. You taste what God is all about in creating your taste buds. And the beautiful tastes of the peach or the plum or the strawberry. You enjoy God right there and then. You know, and it's sort of like your children going on the Ferris wheel at the big fair. And they're up there on the Ferris wheel, and they look down at you and say, "Having a good time, Dad! Having a good time! Hi, Dad!" That's what we do too. We don't just watch movies. We don't just make love with our wives and enjoy something absent God. No, in the middle of the movie, we look up and say, "Having a good time, Dad! Hi, Dad! Thank you so much, God, for giving me a great time on the Ferris wheel! Thank you, God!" You rejoice in God's presence. And you will experience, I think, hundreds of times more joy than the others do. And the other problem is that people are so existentialistic and they're in their enjoyment today, they just have their own little me pot. We call them not iPods, we call them me pots. The all about me pots. My son got me one of these me pots the other day. But that's about a year ago. And I go on a little outing with my wife and listen to my new me pod. She's just looking at me as I'm just kind of, you know, bouncing away with him. And she's just not enjoying. And I realized, again, you know, it's the typical modern day experience where you escape all by yourself and have your own little existentialistic experience with your own little music forms, your own little romance, your own little experience. It's existentialism. So I came out to myself and said, "Come, this is existentialistic." "Oh, okay, Dad." And so the next Christmas he goes and gets me one of these splitter deals. Well, he had an earphone splitter deal, and then we had a Wii Pod. And a Wii Pod. But we gotta learn to enjoy God, yes. But the romanticists of the 1800s taught us to be very self-oriented, self-focused in our art forms. We learned it in the 1800s. In the 1900s, we became the loneliest people on planet Earth. There are 5 times the percentage of people living all by themselves today that did 100 years ago. 5 times the percentage.
Five times the percentage. People are five times more lonely than they were 100 years ago. Five times more lonely. People are very, very lonely in their book reading, in their escapism, in their movies, in their television, and they're identifying with fake creatures on the internet. They're by themselves. They're all by themselves, but not us. We stand around the piano singing together. We enjoy each other together. We read the funny stories together. We experience music and other forms of entertainment together. And this is our joy. This is our joy. We want to see 100 times more love, 100 times more joy, and I think 100 times more influence for the kingdom of God. 100 times more influence for the kingdom of God. I hope in our generations, in the generations of the people gathered here today, I hope God makes you influence for his kingdom. And Bertie Bauckham talks about modern evangelicalism. He says they're not doing very well. 80% of their kids are walking away from the faith. They're only having 1.7 children, so they're getting the birth implosion too. Obviously not affecting you all that much. But the rest of evangelicalism is like a 1.7 with an 80%. And you do the numbers. The 30 million evangelicals today, in another 5-6 generations, by 2100, will be down to 350,000. 30 million dropped to 350,000 by the year 2100. So I did my own calculations. I said, okay, well, maybe by God's grace and by my faithful application of His Word and by the vision I have for my own family and by my commitment to command my children after to walk in the judgments of God, maybe by God's grace, five children will walk in God's ways and raise up their own five children. So we went on with that for about five generations. If we go for 5-6 generations with my four children having five children and their five children having five godly children and their five children having five godly children by the year 2100, I've got 350,000 believers, disciples in Jesus Christ, and I have beat all of the evangelicals in America by myself by the grace of God. Now, let's throw in a few others here. Anybody else want to join me in this? Okay, I got a young man here, I got a man over here, I got a pastor over here. Good. Three more. That'll make us what? 10 million? You see what I'm saying here, guys? If men would just get a vision, if fathers would get a vision, and mothers, of course, discipling their children faithfully in those homes, and in those kitchens and living rooms, we're going to be raising some godly kids. But it starts with a vision. I really believe that it starts with a passion right here for the God who sent His Son, who loved us, and now we love Him. That's just, as far as I'm concerned, there's just not enough passionate love for Jesus and His kingdom going on. And I pray that you folks will catch that vision and not just see quantities out of your future generations, but quality. Because what I find, when a son will stand on his father's shoulders, I see this in my generations, a son stand on father's shoulders, oftentimes you begin to see generational leverage. That is, you haven't just raised a 6-foot boy. That 6-foot boy stands on his 6-foot high father's shoulders. Now we've got 12 feet of generational leverage for the sake of the kingdom of God. So I think by God's grace we can see tremendous things happening in the next generation. As you will catch this vision and seek the kingdom of God with all that is in you. Thank you very much. God bless you all. And let's just close with a prayer, and then we're going to have, I believe, a song. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the vision that you have given us for your kingdom. We thank you that you are a good God, that you have given us all these wonderful things. You are a God that we fear, a God that we know is right here, a God who we love, a God whom we would love to serve, and a God who we passionately want our children to serve. Oh, Father, I pray that our children would catch this message, that they would see our hearts beat for God in this generation, that they also would serve their God in their generation as well. We pray, God, that you would give us this vision this day, and that you would bless these people with the outpouring of your Spirit and all the love, joy, peace, long-suffering that comes with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God.